draw. And you can take your Bibles and we'll turn together to Galatians chapter 2 will be our picking up point tonight as we continue to think about the doctrine of justification. I'm sorry, Galatians 5 verses 2 to 6. Galatians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 2. Let's give attention to God's word now. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these words tonight, we ask for your blessing on us. I pray that you would, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, that you would give us an assurance of that. I pray that you would give us, Father, a charge, a renewed charge to go out and produce the fruits of righteousness. And I pray, Father, for those who are not in Christ by faith, that tonight would be the night of their renewal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we come tonight, we're thinking about this doctrine of justification, and we worked last week to kind of define what this means. And the picture, and I was talking to Stan this morning, and he said, what a helpful picture that was to go to Psalm 24. I don't get the credit for that. I had a great professor at seminary who said, look, this is the picture that the psalmist paints for us, that you know, God is at the top of this mountain.
Eden is on the top of a mountain, according to Ezekiel. Eden was there. Adam was cast out. He was thrust down to the base of that mountain. And so now the psalmist stands there in the wilderness wondering, how do I get back up to the top? And so what we said last week is the way that we get back to the top is solely Christ alone. It's Christ alone. We rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us to the top of the mountain. And the reason that this is important is because in the time that the Westminster Confession was written, there was a major debate going on. It began with men like Martin Luther, although he wasn't the first. But Luther was awakened to the fact that Scripture taught a salvation that was based upon the work of Christ alone. We don't contribute to our right standing before God. Well, not long after Luther posted his 95 Theses, there was a Roman Catholic response. It was called the Council of Trent. It began in the 1540s, 1546. And they said, no, if you teach that justification is by faith alone, you are damned. That continues to this day. That's the official doctrine of the Roman Church. And the reason that's important is because that serves as the background for what we're studying, the Westminster Confession. They are, especially in chapter 11, responding. Now, one of the other issues that the Roman Catholic Church came up with is this. If you say that you are taken to the top of that mountain by grace through faith alone, without your works, then what you are doing is giving Christian people a reason to be lawless. You see, what will happen is if you tell a man that he doesn't have anything to do for his salvation, then how is he motivated to live for righteousness? And so what happens in paragraph 2 is it responds to that. And the question that we're thinking about is, does the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone lead us to licentious living? In other words, think about it this way. If what Jesus does is bring us to the top of that mountain, where even right now, spiritually speaking, we live with God, is that man at the top of that mountain going to say, you know what, I think I'll do what I want to do? And the answer is absolutely not. We won't flaunt God's law. All right, so I'm going to invite you just to take your, if you want to take your hymnal, you can read along with me as we look at the confession in chapter 11, the short paragraph tonight, chapter 11, paragraph 2. And this is kind of thinking about the result of this and the relationship between faith and the works of righteousness. And so chapter 11, paragraph 2 says this. This is page 855, by the way. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to notice tonight that saving faith, on the one hand, it rests in Christ. It is a resting faith, a faith that has come to rest. If you want to think of the laws of motion, it is a faith that has come to rest in Christ. And it works toward Christ's likeness. So on the one hand, our faith rests. That means it's not doing anything. It's laying in the bed. And on the other hand, it is working and doing something. We're going to notice how those two things go together. Saving faith both rests in Christ and works toward Christ's likeness. And first of all, then, saving faith rests on Christ. That's the whole argument that Paul is making in the book of Galatians, one of them. In Galatians chapter 5, he's chastising men who are saying, you can't be saved, you cannot be united to Christ if you are not circumcised. You have to have that ritual done in order to be united to Christ. And Paul is saying, look, if you accept that, if you believe that, you are trying to add something to your faith. And what you're going to do is add that to your faith and subtract Christ from your life. That's going to be the result of what you're doing. True faith, saving faith, receives and rests on Christ and His righteousness. Now, remember, there's a very important reason that the confession, the order that it goes in, chapter 10 taught us about the effectual calling. When you experience God's effectual call, the Spirit changes your heart and nature. He enables you to rest and receive Christ. And so when we talk about faith, it is flowing out from the work of the Holy Spirit. He enables you. What the Spirit enables you to do is see Christ, understand Him, and embrace all that He has done for you in your behalf. Turn over to John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 12 together. This is one of the proof texts here as we think about what Christ has done for us. John chapter 1, verse 12. We'll start reading in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So just notice there in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, two things. Verse 13, there's a birth that happens from God. You were born of God, and the result of that is what? You receive Christ. This is important. First, the Spirit works in your life. Second, you believe in Christ. You receive Him and rest in Him. And so I want you to think just for a second about this context. When John is writing these words, he is talking about Christ being incarnate, His birth. And you think about the beginning of His ministry. And what's happening there is He's ministering to various people, going through the region of Galilee, going to Tyre, teaching about the kingdom, walking with His disciples. And there were certain people who walked with them, Him, who and many saw His works, listened to His teaching, and then rejected it. You think of John 6:66. There were some disciples who walked with Him no more. But there were others who didn't reject Him. Instead, they received Him. They took Him to themselves. You see, you trust that Jesus' death satisfied God's demand for justice. That's what it means to receive and rest in Christ. God is satisfied. You trust that Jesus' righteousness is credited to your account. In order to go to the top of the mountain, you have to have complete righteousness. And Christ gives that to you. He gives it in full. Let's look at Romans 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, we're recovering a little bit of ground here, but I just want you to notice what an important verse this is. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. What are works of the law? Well, you could say works of the law are where God's law tells me to do something, I do that. And where God's law tells me not to do something, I don't do that. In other words, I'm living my life in a way that conforms to the law of God. Are those good works? Yeah. When you do what the law tells you to do, you're doing something that's objectively good. Jesus conformed His life completely to God's law. He never even set a toe outside of the boundaries that God's law established. And that's why we call Him good. He's objectively good. So when Paul says we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, you could substitute the term good works there. Let's read it again, Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from what? Good works. That's very important. In the Council of Trent, remember I mentioned this to you a little bit ago, from 1546, they are responding to our teaching, the Reformers' teaching, that we are justified by grace through faith alone by saying this: those who are justified, the observance of the commandments of God and of the church. Now listen to what they say. Faith cooperating with good works. You see the difference? Faith cooperating with good works increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. So what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, remember, is that righteousness is not credited to your account. It's not credited to your account. It's not given to you. It is infused into you like yeast in a loaf. Remember, that's the example that we used. It is placed within you, and so it can grow. How do you grow your standing before God? Think about this. How do you grow your standing before God? Well, you do good works. This directly contradicts what Paul consistently teaches in his letters. It is not faith cooperating with good works. It is faith alone. Charles Hodge, writing about the Westminster Confession, he says this: justification rests upon the full satisfaction of divine justice. Christ has worked for the elect. It is a judicial declaration that the law is satisfied, not a sovereign waiving of the penalty. This is our hope. That when you get on your knees and you seek the Lord's favor, when you pray for your family, when you ask Him for help, you're not going to a God who is partially assuaged, who has a little bit of wrath left for you, which you will experience in purgatory. You're going to a God whose wrath is completely satisfied in Christ. And you are going to Him as Christ, wearing His righteous garments. The confession continues saying, it is the alone instrument of justification. Why do they say that? What does that mean? Again, here's the background. In Roman Catholicism, the instrument of justification is the hands of the priest. What do I mean by that? You are justified before God. You begin that justification journey when the priest sprinkles the water upon your head and he infuses that grace into you through baptism. In Roman Catholic theology, baptism is the instrument of justification. Responding to that, our confession says no. The alone instrument of justification is faith. Now, what are they saying? What they're saying is that faith is not the grounds for your justification. You're not justified because of your faith. Why are you justified? Why does God declare you just and righteous in His sight? Why? Because of the work of Christ. Not because of anything we do. All of our works are polluted and corrupt. How can I offer even one thing? Every one of my prayers, when I offer them to God, are also tinged with my own selfishness. I'm not trusting in Him alone or fully. When I go to Him in prayer, there are doubts in my heart. Sometimes I wonder, maybe God won't hear me. Maybe He won't accept my prayers. I'm not fully resting in Him. And so even my best works are polluted with sin. Faith, therefore, is simply the pipeline, you might say, through which I receive the work of Christ. Secondly, let's notice that saving faith works for Christ. Here we want to answer that objection. Well, what you're saying, if what you're saying is true, and it's faith alone that's the instrument, and it's Christ alone, and God's wrath is completely satisfied, and all that I have to do is trust Him and rest in Him. If that's all that I have to do, it's all finished. His account has been given to me. My account has been given to Him. If that's true, then all Christians are going to wind up living lawless lives. There's a wonderful book called Pilgrim's Progress. We studied it some time ago. And I don't know if you remember, but there's a story in there about a man named Little Faith. I love the names that he gives to the characters in the story. Little Faith, as you can imagine, is a man with little faith. And so maybe you can identify with Little Faith. He is this man who he trusts God, but he's always doubting. He's always wrestling with his own maybe sense of inferiority. He's wrestling with his own insecurities. He's wrestling, like, you know, sometimes maybe in his heart, he's saying, well, I don't think God would actually forgive me. And there's this moment where Little Faith is struck by three burglars. Their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. Maybe you can identify with those burglars. Maybe they've been in your life before. Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. And as they robbed him, they stole his money. But there's one thing they couldn't take away from him: his jewels. He had jewels in his pocket that they couldn't take. And John Bunyan, as he's describing these jewels, he says that they are not esteemed very much by the in the eyes of the world. He couldn't go and sell the jewels and exchange them for money. But he says this important thing, as Christian is explaining the story of Little Faith, he says this, "Besides, if his jewels had been missing when he reached the gate of the celestial city, he knew he would have been excluded from receiving an inheritance there." He's not talking about faith. What John Bunyan is describing in those jewels that are little esteemed by the world are the graces of the Holy Spirit that come with sincere faith, also known as good works. They certainly come with faith. The confession describes it this way: faith alone is not alone. Faith alone is not alone. Remember, we're going back to that whole idea of effectual calling. And that's the Spirit, when He comes into your life and He works in you, He doesn't start. He doesn't get the car crunk, or cranked if you prefer, and then leave. Okay? He doesn't get the car started and say, "All right, little guy, you're on your own from here." He continues with you. He is both the author and what? The perfecter of our faith. He who began a good work in you will see it through to the end. He remains with you. And so the confession says, this faith is not alone in the person justified. It flows out of the recreative work of God. The work of recreation, the work of regeneration, is the beginning of a lifelong work of the Spirit in you. He is changing you every day. James puts it this way: "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Here is one important distinction between Protestant churches, generally speaking, and Roman Catholicism. It is this: the proper place of the work of the Holy Spirit. Men do not pursue holiness through manipulation. We don't need an incentive to pursue holiness because we have the inner working of the Holy Spirit, who in the truly regenerate man or woman is driving you toward it. Some of you may have been converted later in life. I was. And that conversion for you possibly was very, very dramatic. Because the one thing that you noticed is some of the sinful things that you desired before, you don't want anymore. Some of the things that you didn't love before, like coming to church and worshiping with God's people, now you do love. And you can't live without them. And that's not because you've just smartened up or because you have some really good friends here, although you do. It's because the Spirit drives you to love these things. These are the graces that come along with faith that God gives you. Martin Luther says, "Works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification. That is Christ alone. But true faith will no more fail to produce good works than the sun can cease to give light." In other words, if you go out to walk in a cornfield and instead you find yourself walking amongst potatoes, you are no longer in a cornfield. And the same goes for those who are believers. You will produce the works of righteousness. You will love the things that Christ loves. And lastly, then, let's think about the motivation of Christian work. Now, we talked about emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit. We think about the assurance that this gives us that Christ is with us, that we are with Him, that we are seated with Him. We receive the assurance of pardon, which isn't possible in Roman Catholicism. There's not a place for the Holy Spirit properly. But lastly, think about the motivation. Why are you motivated to serve Christ? because you love him. This is not, you're not trying to, hoping that at the end of my life, oh Lord God, I hope that my time in purgatory is short. You're saying, oh Lord God, I want my life to be offered up as a love gift to my groom, my husband who right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. I long for him and I want my life to matter for him, and I offer you to myself to you because of what you've done for me. You see what this doctrine of justification does is it produces in the believer an infinite gratitude. Because you realize who you are and what you deserve and what you ought to face at the end of your life. And you won't because of Christ. This distinguishes faithful obedience from legalism. Some are quick to cry legalism against anyone who suggests we are still required to obey God's law. That's not legalism. True legalism is obedience that isn't motivated by love and gratitude. And again, let me just remind you of the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Saving faith rests in Christ and works toward Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you and we praise you that you are our God. And we confess that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not rest in Christ. We would not produce the fruits of righteousness. Love, we wouldn't have it. Joy, we wouldn't have it. Peace, we wouldn't have it. Patience, we wouldn't have it. And none of the others. We would have no will to live for you, no delight in your worship. We would live only for ourselves, miserably. But you have rescued us. You have ransomed us. You have set us free. And Father, we give ourselves to you in love, just as Christ did, in whose name we pray. Amen.